IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atta, the producer of this program, and at this moment I want you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
And one of the things that the Amir al-Mu'minin says that a person will never improve knowledge unless he has questions. He has to and he must ask questions. That is one of the first things. Unfortunately, Islam have become so that people outside who are not Muslim, they say, in your faith, there is no knowledge. There's no, you can't ask questions, you can't challenge, you cannot say things. You know, that's what they think. You know, we had an interfaith a couple of weeks ago. One of them was thinking that way. And they were asking that how your sermons go, so on and so forth. We said, no, we ask them. They ask questions. You know, they were wondering that you do it in the middle of the lecture. Somebody stands up and say, no, later on they come and ask, we leave 10 minutes for question and answer. So we need to really improve. We need to take that step. It's not just a cultural, you know, I listen to Dua Kumail, I attended the lecture, I'm, you know, Bariu Zima, it's done. We have to improve ourselves in terms of our iman, in terms of our faith.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Ramadan.
My name is Joshua, and I converted to Islam in 2005 when I chose the name Mahdi for my Islamic name. I was very interested in different cultures and religions and new things that you cannot find in a country like Germany. I had a friend who was from Pakistan who owned a shop. One day in the month of Ramadan, the month of fasting, I was invited by him to his mosque. When I came to that mosque, there were several leaflets and books, also a few Qurans, which I looked at. And one Quran that I found was translated to German. When I started reading the Quran, it made me a lot calmer. I thought to myself, if you accept the hereafter, and if you accept the, if you accept that there is one God, and that there has to be a God, then why don't you want to convert to Islam? My first experience of fasting was not in the month of Ramadan, but it was in the month of Rajab, which comes before Ramadan. I started my fast And I couldn't do it. I had to break the fast in the afternoon at around 3 or 4 o'clock because it was so hot and it was so difficult for me to fast without drinking. I was not even hungry. The heat and the fact that I didn't drink anything for almost 12 or 11 hours was pretty difficult for me, and it made me break my fast on that day. But I remember the first day of Ramadan in the same year, I did the whole month of Ramadan.
Ramadan is the ninth month of the lunar Islamic calendar. The visual sighting of the crescent moon signals the beginning of Ramadan, which lasts 29 to 30 days. In this month, Muslims fast from dawn till dusk and are encouraged to dedicate a portion of their day to prayer, reading their holy book, the Quran, and reflection. Iran's holy city of Qom has been a hub for Islamic schools and scholars for centuries. The Faizieh School is the most important Islamic school in the world and one of the oldest in Iran. Many prominent scholars of Islam studied here and are now teaching here themselves. Many of them have been influential in interpreting the Quran. Fasting is practiced in other religions like Christianity and Judaism as well.
Fast is just about going without.
Yvonne Ridley is an activist who has reverted to Islam.
Of course, there is fasting in Christianity, but it's more symbolic now. Both Moses and Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told that they went without food and water. It was really quite a marathon. Christians in the run-up to their Easter go through a period of fasting called Lent, in which they give up something. Quite often it's something like cigarettes or chocolate, so it's quite symbolic, and it's not the daily test that Muslims put themselves through by simply not eating, not drinking, avoiding confrontational situations, having no physical sexual contact and the like.
Layla is an American living in Iran who converted to Islam years ago. She says Islam gave her life direction.
At the time, I was actually searching for a purpose in life, a goal, a direction in life. I knew that Christianity, I was Christian, didn't give me the answers that I really wanted. It wasn't specific enough for me. I wanted something that gave me a reason for why we're here, a purpose. And I liked Islam because it is the most complete religion, and there is a rule or a prescription or a goal for everything you do, an explanation. And that suited what I was looking for.
When Muslims fast, they refrain from eating and drinking all the daylight hours. For a first-time faster, this is a challenging experience, especially when they have to go to work as usual, rain or shine.
Basically, for me, it was a very strange experience. It's sort of exciting, but a little bit difficult to start with, because as you're first starting to fast, you've never really experienced this, not having this ability to, not being allowed to eat or drink anything all day long. So it was a very unique experience the first year. I was wondering at the beginning, I had a doubt if I would be able to actually fast that, because it was more like late summer, fall, and I had a doubt as well I would be able to fast the number of hours, because I hadn't ever done it before. And after the first two or three days of adjusting to it, you realize that it's very easy, and you actually look forward to fasting. So it was a little bit of excitement, apprehension a little bit. Can I do this? Can I not do this? How does everybody else do it in a warm climate? You know, just a lot of questions for me to start with for the first time. But as the days went by and you get into this routine, you realize how easy that Allah makes it for you when you fast. It's not difficult, and you learn for the right reasons.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. O my Allah, for thee I fast, and with the food thou givest me, I break the fast, and I rely on thee.
There are certain things a person who is fasting must not do, but they are only the physical aspects of what's going on within the person's heart and mind. In Islamic countries, the fasting month is a national event, and everyone's in the Ramadan spirit. Naturally, this makes fasting more enjoyable and not eating or drinking more tolerable. But in secular countries, it might be more difficult to fast. Europe has more than 44 million Muslims, and the Americas has around 5 million.
I started my fasting at 4 o'clock in the morning, and of course my family, they are going to be hungry at 12 or 1, and they are going to want to eat their lunch. So in a way, it's quite difficult, especially when you are not used to it, to see people eating in front of you and you yourself having to wait. But I think in un-Islamic countries, one thing that converts habit to is that they see all these things happening. They see the most un-Islamic things happening in their countries, in their homes, in their cities, that once they have it, it is easier for them to do a fasting compared to a person who was born a Muslim in an Islamic country or un-Islamic country. So, people get used to that. People get used to it, to see people in the streets drinking ice-cold water or eating delicious foods and you're fasting.
It's quite a difficult time for converts to Islam in the West. Very often their families don't support them, are almost hostile to their reversion to Islam. And because there is so much excitement to the build-up for most Muslims, sometimes converts can get forgotten about, and so they have to cope on their own. And it can be quite a difficult time Muslims.
Muslims don't only fast during Ramadan. Some also fast voluntarily on the 13th, 14th and 15th of Rajab, the seventh month of the lunar Islamic calendar. Muslims spend 3 days in the mosque praying. It's a form of spiritual retreat called i'tikaf that the Holy Quran and Hadith recommend. This year, lots of students came to the mosque in the University of Tehran to perform their 3-day i'tikaf. There is also a social aspect to fasting. Community spirit and unity are an important part of Ramadan. Millions of people stop eating at one precise moment and start eating again with the sound of the azan. People give alms to the poor and visit family and friends in the holy month to break their fast together.
I think Islam gives us this opportunity to fast once a year to increase that awareness, that heightened sense of your neighbors and community and society, and that ability to help others becomes more aware during Ramadan, because then we begin to feel what sometimes our neighbors are feeling, whereas we may be so busy the rest of the year that we're not aware of that, or we take it with a grain of salt, as we would say. We know it's there, we know it exists, but we still go on with our daily lives.
It is a time for great reflection, and it's a time when you think of brothers and sisters across the world and how they spend their Ramadan and how they spend their fasting. And of course, for a large section of the Ummah, hunger is no stranger to them. There are brothers and sisters out there who survive maybe on just one meal a day, especially in places like Niger, which is often blighted by famine.
The fasting month has some very important nights, the most holy being the nights of Qadr. Muslims believe 1400 years ago on these very nights, the Holy Quran was revealed in full to Prophet Muhammad. Muslims pray and read the Joshan Kabir, Joshan Sagir, and Mujir, among other prayers. They believe they are more likely to be answered on these nights.
This Ramadan, during Laylat al-Qadr, which is indeed a very holy night, or three very holy nights, I would like to ask God for curing many issues that have happened in the world, such as the wars in countries like Syria, or people losing their jobs in any part of the world. But one personal thing that I would like to ask is for forgiveness, because I think that every person, even if he tries not to commit a sin, is not able to not commit a sin, because we're not mas'oom. We are not unfailable. We are human, and human do mistakes. And if people do mistakes and they regret their mistakes, they do not repeat them. So I think it's a good occasion to ask God for forgiveness and to not repeat those mistakes, and keep the connection to God that you have re-established in the holy month of Ramadan in the first 20 days and in the last 10 days of that month.
Back to reality. It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Back to Reality with myself, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. And joining me today is my beloved brother Sayyid Ayman. Welcome to the program, brother.
Thank you very much, brother.
Today, we'll be speaking about Eid and what Eid means and what do people do for Eid. You lived in two different places. Like, obviously, you were in Pakistan for a while, a Muslim-majority
yes.
country. And then, obviously, you will move to another place. The differences you felt between the two Eids and so on. You might be, I think. Before we get to that, what is Eid for you? Coming to the end of the blessed month of Ramadan, how Eid should make you feel and how people actually do feel?
Basically, I think if I look back, you know, over my life, you know, I think there were stages that, you know, when I was young, maybe I had no idea of, you know, the true idea of Eid. Maybe it was just about having fun and, you know, just attending parties or, you know, doing, you know, participating in festivities, eating, you know, buying new clothes and all that. But I think, you know, as time has passed and, you know, we have grown up and we have mm-hmm. learned a little bit more about Ramadan, you know, it's just very nice to know that when you spend a whole month in sacrificing, mm-hmm. you know, having those feelings for yourself, you start to feel about others, that how others are feeling, mm-hmm. you know, when they're hungry, for example, or when they don't have food, or when they don't have clothes. Or so, I mean, this notion usually makes you responsible in a way that when Eid comes, nowadays, you know, I try my best. I feel more happy when I am, you know, sharing
mm-hmm.
with others. So it's, you know, mm-hmm. it's different for me now. But still, you know, mm-hmm. according to the hadith, you know, they are a man should be very generous on the time of Eid, even to his family,
mm-hmm.
spending money on clothing and food and all that. So what about you? What do you think?
Like, same, like when we were younger, especially, you know, coming from that same subcontinental background, you know, I'm sure you had this, you would go to the elders' houses, right? You'd visit your aunt or your great aunt.
Yes.
And you would go in there with the expectation that, oh, I'm going to get Eid, right? You wait for the packet to come out and you say, okay, here comes the packet, you know?
Oh, yes.
You get that small
I
amount.
I still have that feeling. Even though I'm not so hopeful.
Yeah, exactly. So you remember that you would get, like, especially from your granny, your grandma.
Exactly.
Your grandma would be the best one to give you. She'll always give you. Alhamdulillah, my late grandmother, I remember, may Allah have mercy on her, even when I was studying in the UK, on Eid day, she would still give my Eid to my mom, and so just to keep it there. So it was just a good tradition.
Yeah.
So exactly, like you would go to and you'd like to meet family members you haven't seen for a long time, and we have that tradition in the subcontinent. You would go and visit, right?
Yes.
You'd visit families. You'd visit the elders' homes.
I remember as a child, you know, we used to wait for Eid.
Exactly.
Just in order to fill our pockets with loads of money, you know.
There's money and then blow it somewhere. And you wait, like your family would make a special type of suite as well. You go to that specific house for that specific suite.
Exactly.
So that was Eid as a youngster and stuff. And as you said, yeah, as we got older, we realized that, no, it's actually a sad time. For me personally, because it's coming to an end of a very sacred time.
Yes.
The holy month is a very specific, sacred, blessed time. The day, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it forbidden to us to fast on Eid. And we're not allowed to fast on Eid al-Fitr or Eid al-Adha. Because, okay, this is the rule that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it, that you can fast any other day.
Yes.
Fasting is good for you. But on these 2 days, it's haram. You're not allowed to fast. It's a day for you to enjoy the blessings that I have given you.
I think, you know, for our listeners, you know, it would be a great idea if we really talk about the meaning of Eid, the word Eid, you know, itself, the literal meaning, and then maybe the spiritual aspect of it. Fitr has came from fatara, which is basically meaning breaking, right? And it's like breaking the fast. So like you have been fasting for the last 30 days and now it's the day that you can't fast. You know, you're not allowed to fast and you have to break your fast. So it's basically a feast, a day of feast, a day of celebration. And there is a spiritual aspect to it. I think you should talk about that.
For example, the word Eid. The word Eid comes from the word Aud. Aud means to return.
Yes.
Right? Awada. And so awada means to return or to do something again. So one of the possible things that we as human beings on the day of Eid, especially when we, the salah that we pray and the dua that we pray, you know, that this day is an Eid specifically for a group of people. لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ عِيدَ وَلِلْمُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَعَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ It's a day that is an Eid for an individuals who have set their lives and who set their steps as the steps of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For those individuals who have returned back to their fitrah, they're going back to what is the fitrah? That your fitrah or that
pure, the purity.
Your purity, that fitrah that you've now, this is a true Nowruz. Eid al-Fitr is supposed to be a way, a true Nowruz.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
Yeah, a true Nowruz.
Yeah.
Where you have, I don't know what you want to put, you have reawakened or you have starting afresh again.
Yeah.
So as we know, I'm sure many of the other people have said this before, that according to the mystics, like in the book Iqbal Amal, which most of our Amal and du'as that we read in this month came from Iqbal Amal of Sayyid Ibn Tawus, he begins the book with the Amal of Shahr Ramadan.
Yes.
And the reason that some of the insightful scholars and the mystics have said that why Sayyid Ibn Tawus did that is because he sees Shahr Ramadan as the beginning of the year. The beginning of a Muslim's year is Shahr Ramadan. Because why? A Muslim is more focused on his spiritual aspect, his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Hence, when Eid comes, it is a day where, okay, I have done this holy month in the 2 months before it as well, Rajab and Sha'ban. So these 3 months ending and coming to the peak in the holy nights of Qadr. When Eid comes, I can actually celebrate that I have achieved something.
Wow.
So Eid is actually a celebration only for that person who has able to return.
Yeah, return back to the purity.
Back to the path, and who is able, even a person who truly perceives Laylatul Qadr.
Yes.
For him, it is an Eid. For the rest of us, now, just, you know, we are finishing.
As you talked about the purity, you know, the hadith of Imam Ali alayhi salam came to my mind. He explains that, you know, the day on which you don't sin, that is the day, basically Eid day.
There's an Eid.
It could be any day.
Yeah, any
and day. Basically, when you are not sinning, basically you are on that purity level. The very, how should I say, like a very pure, like you are free from all kinds of vices and all kinds of sins, and you are fresh, just like you were born, right?
Yeah, you're fresh again. So that's what hopefully it should be.
Yeah, it should be. Yeah,
but
exactly.
Unfortunately, you know, like as we mentioned, that most of us is like, I don't know, like I know a lot of people who wait for Eid, you know, they count the days when Eid is going to come, so that the fasting is over, fasting is finished.
So is this day different in, you know, different countries and cultures? I mean, as far as I know, I can give you the two, you know, the two examples, like in America or the Pakistan, for example, or maybe Iran as well.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, in Pakistan, we see that we have much more focus on Eid day. Somehow, you know, they are more concerned about the Eid al-Fitr prayer.
Eid al-Fitr prayer in the morning, everybody must go.
They think it's wajib.
To the Eidgah. They must go to the Eidgah. Yeah.
So, and on that day, you know, there are too much of a festivity, too much of a happiness, you know, all around, everywhere. So, it's like huge in Pakistan.
It's for 3 days in Pakistan, right?
Well, officially it's 3 days, but I think some people probably just, you know, prolong it for like 1 week or so. In Pakistan, I think it's the festivities and the way they celebrate, it's like huge.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you just see, you know, people in the streets, children in the streets, you know, they have like, I should not say like circus, but, you know, there are many different kinds of rides for children. People mm-hmm. bring them in the streets and all that. So it's just huge there, you know. And in America, we have a significant population, but, you know, still, it's not like Pakistan, so it's a little limited.
South Africa was the same as Pakistan, because most always it's the same kind of culture that came over, the Indo-Pak culture that came over. So, but it's only one day, because it's obviously not an Islamic country. Muslims on that specific day have a holiday. It is government. It's a government holiday. It's a public holiday for Muslims.
In South Africa?
In South Africa.
Wow.
For Muslims, on Eid, it's a public holiday.
That's good to know.
Alhamdulillah, South Africa in that regard kind of look after the different religions. Like, for example, Hindu on Diwali can have a public holiday, and so on and so forth.
Wow.
So like we were, like we've mentioned, we'd go, we'd see people. There'll be certain places where you'll have certain festivities, like... I don't know what you want to call it, like flea markets and stuff. You would go and, you know,
uh-huh.
they have like a specific place where they have stores and
things available on discount. And
exactly,
all that.
So you go and buy food, or you go and have. So most of the time you're with your family though.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Like we would go like in my family, what would happen is that we would have breakfast at one of the houses. So basically, my dad or one of his brother's houses, or so we'll have breakfast within one of the three houses. So the family would come for breakfast. In the afternoon, it's going to go visit the elders. So we'd go, and unfortunately right now, many of the elders are not with us, but back in the day, we'd go and visit the homes of the elders. So you would go and visit maybe my granny, And when my granny passed away, then you would go and visit her sisters. But even then, you still visit her sisters. So my great aunts, my great uncles. So basically my dad's aunts and uncles.
As you're saying this, I just, you know, something came to my mind. When I was in Pakistan, I remember that the first thing usually we used to do in the morning, like offering prayers. And then right after offering prayers, we used to go to the graveyards.
Exactly, we do that as well. Fatiha, I know. Asan, yes, we do that as well. Yeah. So that's the thing. So you'd go for prayer. You'd go to the graveyard. You go back to the home, have breakfast.
Yes.
Then visit
the relatives.
The relatives and stuff. And then in the evening, again, one of the houses would have the supper. So again, either my aunt or one of my uncle's houses, they would have the supper. So this is what normally would exactly the graveyard was exactly alhamdulillah. It's another thing that so you go for salah, they eat salah, you'd go to the graveyard.
Right after the
And then you'd go in and visit and have breakfast and visit and so on. So that was like the culture that I grew up in. In UK it was very, like you said, same in America. We didn't really have much. You'd maybe go for eat prayer and then maybe in the evening spend time with the family. And that was about it. Obviously, you wouldn't be able to go to the grave. Or if you, because some in England, I don't know in America how it is, but in England, the graveyard was quite far. Like, it's where my family is buried, it's about a good hour and a half drive out. Whereas in South Africa, no, the graveyard was the cemetery or the Qabristan was right there.
Oh,
it was a 5-minute drive, 10-minute drive.
Closer to the
close, because it was the Muslims, because South Africa was apartheid, right? So all the Muslims were placed into one area. The Muslims, the Indians, the Hindus, Christians, all who are from an Indian subcontinental background were all placed in one particular area to live. That was what apartheid did. So within that area, they had their own cemeteries. So there was one cemetery there and another cemetery that's about a 20-minute drive away. So one was right there. So it wasn't an issue, but in England, it was a bit difficult to go to the cemetery on Eid Day. So there's some specific days that the family would pick, like my uncles and stuff, say, okay, we're going to the cemetery on this day.
I wonder and imagine that, you know, how would it be after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, who is the last Imam, last Shia Imam, may Allah, you know, hasten his reappearance. So what do you think? How do you imagine?
I hope that it's a true Eid. I mean, like it's the spiritual side, the actual side of it, the meaning of Eid is that with the Imam being present, that he is able to, you know, really, truly provide us, or we are able to broaden our horizon and our existence to the extent that we are able to actually, you know, do that return back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by means of the Imam. Hopefully it's a day of peace. It's a day of joy throughout the world. Not just like, for example, today we are sitting here, we are in relative comfort. But we must remember the brothers and sisters in Syria. Those are in Yemen.
Yeah, exactly.
Those in Pakistan, those in Afghanistan, in Nigeria. Throughout the world, the Muslims, the Rohingya Muslims in Bangladesh who have no place to go. They have
chaos
no homes
in the world, you know.
You know, that is something that we hope and we pray that it will be an Eid for everyone. You know, everybody will be in peace, in relative freedom, with dignity, with honor. You know, everybody will have a home to go to, a place to go to. You know, it won't just be an Eid for a specific group of people. And that's another thing that we should realize on Eid Day. That when we fasted this month, this blessed month of Ramadan, and when we come to Eid, we should also, like as you mentioned right in the beginning, we should keep in mind those brothers and sisters throughout the world, Muslims, wherever they may be, in these countries that have been so oppressed and so, you know, destroyed completely, have been, you know, abolished. You know, and I remember there was a picture, I don't know if you may have seen it, of Syria. And there was just rubble everywhere and buildings were destroyed.
Oh, yes.
But in the middle they had a table.
Oh, wow.
All the families came together for iftar.
Unbelievable.
It was such a beautiful sight on Eid. Either iftar or Eid, I can't remember what it was. But there was houses and rubble and everything was bombed and stuff. But in the middle there was a table. And everyone was sitting and playing. And this is what Eid should be.
Yeah.
That's what Shah Ramadan should do.
Exactly.
And this is what Shah Ramadan is about. Is that, no, you don't just wait. I don't know in Pakistan if you had a siren for iftar or not.
Yes, we do.
Right? So you don't wait for the siren with the date in your hand. You wait and you say that person, we have the hadith that person who wakes up, a Muslim wakes up, who doesn't care about his fellow Muslim brother or sister, is not from us, is not from Islam, is not a Muslim. Shah Ramadan and Eid should help us inculcate that within ourselves.
Yes, yes.
We have to think about our fellow Muslims.
Well, this with this hope of yours, you know, which is actually the hope of whole Muslim community, you know, we like to end this program, inshallah, and we pray that we congratulate to all Muslim brothers and communities all around the world on this Eid al-Fitr, inshallah, with this hope that, inshallah, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, you know, would come soon and get rid of us, you know, the troubles and problems we have. That was the program Back to Reality from IRIB English Radio. From me and Brother Yasir, fi amanillah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
That Allama Amini has been regarded as a personality to whom many authorities have been attracted, both Muslim and non-Muslim. I don't say, well, I mean, both Shia and non-Shia, no, both Muslim and non-Muslim.
Allama Amini was an extraordinary scholar who never agreed on a little things, even when you look at the book Al-Ghadir, and he has other books as well. So it shows his devotion towards Islam, how sincere he was, and how much he was very much involved in the knowledge and learning the knowledge.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the teacher, and I'm Atta, the host of this program. In this episode, we want to talk about Allama Abdul Hussein Amini, the great author of the book Al-Ghadir. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, two experts, one from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, and another, a faculty member of the University of Qom, Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
You're welcome, and Dr. Fakhr Rouhani, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Assalamu alaikum.
Okay, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, for this episode, let's talk about Al-Ghadir itself a little bit more. We can say, talk a little bit about the method of the research of Allama Amini in this book for us. We can say, for example, in finding the references to the main stories in that book, what methodology did he apply?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, what we can see in his life, the way it's been said by his close, we can say, like friends and the family members. He used to travel in order to find different books, and that was the method of finding a book at that time, obviously. And we can see, like, for example, in 1380 Hijri, he went to India.
Okay.
He was there for 4 months. And after that, in 84, he went to the to Syria, where obviously there was a bigger library in the Damascus.
Yes.
After that, he went to Turkey. And the same way, he was traveling around the world or this area wherever he could. Wherever he got a news that there is a manuscript which can help him.
Okay.
For example, like even like we have some stories from he himself has said some of his experiences.
That's
about
right.
Collecting the books. For example, there was a book which is Rabi'ul Abrar, and it is written by Zamakhshari, and there were only three or four manuscripts at that time. One was in Damascus, one was in Yemen, and one was near one of the scholars in Najaf. That scholar passed away, and he says, like, he went to his son to borrow the book.
Yes.
The son of that scholar did not agree on giving the book. So he was very much upset. So he went to the shrine of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and he said all the things that happened to him,
yes,
like he's not giving the book and this and that. And this is your topic.
Okay.
The way he said, like I said to Imam, that it's your topic, Ghadir, mm-hmm, and I'm trying to bring
develop a book on you. That's right.
So you need to help me.
Okay.
And then he said, like, in the night I've seen Imam, in which Imam said, like, go to the Karbala and ask, my son.
Yes.
So he said the very next day I went to Karbala, I prayed the morning prayers over there, and I was just thinking about the topic, like why Imam has sent me over here. At the same time, I saw the Imam of the shrine of Imam Hussein, the one who leads the prayer.
Yeah,
he was a very famous speaker.
Okay.
And he took him to his house. When he took him to his house, he showed him his library, personal library, and there he found the same book.
Rabi'ul Abrar,
and it was the fourth volume.
Oh.
And that guy, he said to him, like, he said to him, his name was Sheikh Abul Hub. He said to Allama Amini that this book was gifted by someone from Syria, because he was a famous speaker in the shrine of Imam Hussein. So someone has gifted him. And at that time, he just wrote on the book, and it's written on the book, on the first page of book, that it is gifted to Amini from him, because Imam has sent him towards me.
Oh.
So there are many stories like this.
That's right.
And we can see, like, the manuscripts, the way he were after them, and the way he was so much dedicated. Obviously, it needs a lot of, we can say, dedication.
That's right.
And seriousness. And obviously, Allah helps.
Yes.
Allah definitely helps. And one thing I just want to mention as well, like, for example, in order to write a 20-volume books, we can imagine how many books a person should read.
Yes.
Minimum of 10,000 books. Maybe a book has multiple volumes.
Wow.
So how many books he has obviously has read, and from there he has,
yes,
collected all this data.
And the manuscripts, that's right, you know, are really difficult to tackle.
Yes.
Because sometimes, you know, the manuscripts are old, they are ancient, unreadable, you know, they need tasheeh, correction themselves. And, you know, upon reading them, you have to be careful. Some of them are amana. You have to keep the amana very much safe, okay, and return them to the main owner. So how much meticulousness must this man, Amin Allama Abdul Hussein Amini, have? That was a nice story by you, Sayyid Mohsen. Okay, Dr. Fahruhani, any other useful information regarding compiling Al-Ghadir for us by Allama Amini? I know you have ocean of information you yourself, you know, developed. A very beautiful book devoted to the truth, Allama Amini,
yes,
the author of Al-Ghadir, published by The Sun Behind the Cloud Publications. What information, what more information do you have?
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the brothers-in-law of Allama Amini said it to me. I mean, directly, I heard it right from him in a session. That when Allama Amini was in India, he found a very precious book, I mean, very valuable book, okay, written by a very leading Sunni cleric in support of the imamate of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. When he asked the curator of the library, okay, to have the book just for a few days, okay, the curator of the library found out that it was a seminal book to the project of Allama Amini. So he denied Allama Amini of this, facility. Allama Amini became very gloomy. And in his private, meetings, he used to mention it that, okay, I saw such and such a book in India, but I didn't have any permission, any opportunity, to open the book.
Okay.
One day when Allama Amini was walking, in one of the local markets in Najaf, and wanted to buy something, he understood that the shopkeeper wanted to tear a page of a manuscript, and wrap that, stuff in it.
Okay.
Then Allama Amini got very curious, and because Allama Amini was a tall person, said to that person, okay, bring me that book. You want to tear just a page of it.
Yes.
He looked at it and found out that this is a very precious manuscript of the whole volume. Then Allama Amini said to that person, okay, don't damage the book. Don't harm the book. Don't damage the book. This is the book I need. Because all shopkeepers in Najaf, knew well about the character and career and the scholarly projects of Allama Amini. The shopkeeper told Allama Amini, I wouldn't receive even a penny from you. I dedicate not only this book to you, but whatever you may want today from my shop. All in dedication to Imam Amir al-Mumineen alayhi salam.
That's right.
Yes.
So the people around Allama Amini knew that he was concerned with writing and compiling this book.
Yes, and let me tell you something. Allama Amini traveled to London twice. First, in order to check the British Library. But, at that time, he was suffering from an illness.
Okay.
So he couldn't stay that too long in London. He returned back to Tehran. In the last days of his life, he was again taken to London for medical treatment.
Okay.
Even if he was, when he was in London, he was in a London hospital over there, he sent someone to the British Library in search for, for finding a certain book over there.
Okay.
Personally, I contacted that hospital in London, and they certified, they confirmed this piece of information, but they never gave me the medical documents of Allama Amini because all of them are classified over there.
That's all right.
Yes.
Okay, that's all right.
One thing just to mention about just a quick summary of the book, what this book says, because we're just looking at the book as the theological book or a historical even. In this book, there are different topics which were discussed by or which were obviously addressed by Allama Amini. The first one is obviously the Quran itself. There's no question about it. In regards to the narration...
I've got a question regarding Quran. When you say Al-Ghadir from the viewpoint of Quran, what does it mean?
It means the verses that are supporting, and then in Al-Ghadir, when Allama Amini is bringing an argument for the wilaya or the succession of Imam Ali, what verses are there? For example, Ayah Muwaddat is there.
Okay.
قُلْ لَا أَسْأَلُكُمْ عَلَيْهِ أَجْرًا إِلَّا الْمُوَدَّةِ فِي الْقُرْبَى. For example, حَبْلُ اللَّهِ الْمَتِينُ. What does this mean in the exegesis?
So this is not only limited to Ghadir Khum events.
Only one.
It is about the wilaya, the concept
in
of wilaya.
In Ghadir Khum, the topic, the main topic is, can Imam Ali, is Imam Ali or the infallible Imam, is the successor or not? In that, when we go to the different verses, for example, the Zamakhshari or Jalaluddin Suyuti, for example, they say Hablullah al-Mateen means Ali ibn Abi Talib, for example, or Ahlul Bayt, or the Prophet. So he proves, like, he brings ayats or the verses as well in order to prove.
Very good.
In the, when we look at the narrations, there are many narrations, and in that he's talking about the authenticity of those narrations, number one. Number two, very important, which is very important. And today, if we have disunity, if we have problems in the Muslim Ummah, it's because of these types of narrations which I'm going to talk about. And these are the fake narrations. There are many fake narrations which are related by people in the throughout the history, maybe some rulers. And it said like, they said like, the Prophet has said like this. For example, one of the fake narrations is that if there is an oppressor who is a ruler, the Ummah should always listen to him because he's a ruler.
Okay.
He's a governor or he's a ruler, even if he's an oppressor. Okay. This is one of the fakest hadiths because
this seems very much applicable in the Umayyad times and
Yazid
times.
That's it.
Okay.
It was Banu Umayyah who basically, who came up with this idea. To bring many fake ahadith. So Allama Amini has brought the series of these kinds of ahadith,
and the chain of narrations.
The chain of narrations these are the fake narrations, and these were made by different peoples in different time. Okay. So this is the discussion of the narrations, and obviously the fake narrations in regards to the Khilafah.
Mm-hmm.
Like how Khilafah is superior than the Wilayah and all those things, these things. The second thing is the historical perspective, where he's talking about the Banu Umayyah, how Yazid came up to the, obviously, we can say rulership and all those things. And Imam Hussein, how he obviously came up and he obviously had that, the incident that
These are mentioned in Al-Qadir too?
These are all mentioned in Al-Qadir too. And how Usman, the third caliph, was killed. Who were behind it?
Okay.
What are the narrations? Uh-huh. So this is the historical perspective.
Okay.
After that, he's talking about the beliefs, mm-hmm. the theological perspective, where is like how the ummah is not an infallible. You know, there is a common thing which is in our Muslim brothers. They say ummah as a whole is innocent or infallible. He has rejected this view. Because if this was the case, then why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent so many prophets?
That's right.
Because they were all ummah. So this is one of those topics. So I'm just...
That's all right.
Let me give you the titles of that. And then the ethical issues. The ethical issues are discussed as well in this book. The jurisprudence issues are also discussed in this book. For example, you know, we have this Hajj Tamattu', when people go to the Hajj. They have a Hajj Tamattu', they enjoy another Hajj. You know, at the time of the second caliph, it was said like he prohibited having a Hajj with the Umrah.
Oh,
that's right. Then Imam Ali, at the time of the third caliph, he announced that, I announce openly that whoever will go to the Umrah with me, he can do the Hajj as well. Mm-hmm. So he revived.
Combining the two.
The combining the two.
Okay.
And that was how Prophet did it.
Yes.
So there were many things, obviously. These are the jurisprudential.
And these facts that were tackled by Allama Amin in the book were based on historical facts as well as narrative. We can't say
narratives, yes.
And the Quranic ones.
We can say like the narration, narrative books or resources. And we have other things as well, for example. The discussion of Rijal. Mm-hmm. Rijal is very important in the jurisprudence. Yes.
The dignitaries or outstanding scholars.
Yes.
That's all right.
So, and after that, obviously, he discussed the linguistic issues as well in this Lughavi
dictionary. This is the main field of the study of Dr. Fakhr Rouhani. Really? Al-Qadir tackled linguistic matters? Dr. Fakhr Rouhani?
Actually, let me tell you something. Allama Amini, in his magnum opus, Al-Ghadir, highlighted that in the time of the Umayyad and Abbasid rulers, there were some hadith fabrication trends, highlighted all of them, and nominated and mentioned the names of those who ordered such and such a hadith should be fabricated, and those who, dictated those hadiths. Okay?
Okay.
This is one point. Another point is that Allama Amini was not only a scholar in Shia Rijal studies, but he was also an expert in the realm of Sunni hadith scholars. Okay? Mm-hmm. Such that when someone transposed the position of a teacher with a student, in the chain of hadith relators, Allama Amini understood that, that section of that specific portion of the chain was deliberately manipulated, and it shows that Allama Amini was very much familiar, with all the details and delicacies of not only the hadith relators in the Shia world, but also in the Sunni world, to the extent that he was able to find out whether the slightest manipulation was deliberately done in the chain of hadiths. This is one point, and another point is that for developing Al-Ghadir, Allama Amini relied entirely on Sunni sources and proved that. By doing this, Allama Amini proved that there have been at least two trends in Sunni hadith scholarship. Mm-hmm. One trend that believed in the personality of the Prophet Muhammad, and the other one who deliberately overlooked and deliberately ignored the personality of the Prophet Muhammad.
Oh, So, and we have an un-Islamic trend inside Islamic
yes.
narrative
yes,
narration
yes,
form.
Exactly.
That's
yes.
We have like there's some people they say because in the Quran it is said like ana basharun mithlukum.
Uh-huh.
I'm a man like you.
Okay.
So they do not accept the
prophetic
supremacy of yes. the prophet. They said okay. like he's a man like us.
That's right.
And he was just a person who was that's just right. Telling us about the wordings of the God or message of the God, and that's it. No more than that.
That's right. Thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and Dr. Fakhr Rouhani for a nice elaboration regarding the book Al-Ghadir, the magnum opus of Allama Abdul Hussein Amini. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page, also a YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing National Bird, directed by German filmmaker Sonja Kennebeck. And joining me in this episode are Mike McCahill, who is a film and television critic for The Guardian, The Telegraph, and many other outlets. And beside him, we have Dan Glazebrook, who's a journalist, political analyst, and author of the book Divide and Ruin, The West's Imperial Strategy in an Age of Crisis. Now, National Bird follows the harrowing journey of three US military veteran whistleblowers determined to break the silence surrounding the US's secret drone war. Tortured by guilt for their participation in the killing of faceless so-called suspects abroad, and despite the threats of being prosecuted, these three veterans offer an unprecedented look inside this secret program to reveal the haunting cost of the US's global drone strikes.
You literally just kind of hover, and you would wait until he walked out to the field to meet with some friends for something, and you'd blow him up. Drop a Hellfire missile on him. Maybe we killed our objective, maybe we killed a guy who we thought was our objective. You don't know.
When I first got into the military and I was thinking it was a force for good in the world, I thought I was going to be on the right side of history, and today I don't believe I was.
I still have a top secret clearance, so I have to be extraordinarily cautious about what I can't say on camera.
My job was to watch what's happening in the video, the drones, and identify everything.
Adolescent near the rear of the SUV.
That's deceptive. You get the opinion that you're at 10,000 feet, you see this photograph. You know what's going on. You don't know what's going on. You know what you see in two dimensions.
You see someone die, because you said it was okay to kill them.
It's too easy. They just embolden commanders.
Let the party begin.
Because there is no threat.
Oh, sweet target.
I mean, this could grow to get so out of control.
Somebody downstairs was knocking at the door, and immediately both people at the door shoved FBI badges in my face.
The Espionage Act is one of the most serious charges you can level against an American.
That I'm probably going to get indicted and I'm probably going to get charged.
I lost part of my humanity working in the drone program. It's a secret program. I can't just go telling the public what it is. What I can tell you is that to me, it's frightening.
The First of all, welcome to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. Now, Sonia Kennebec, the director, she won an award for this documentary with the Nation Institute, and she said in her award acceptance speech that she initially set out to make this documentary solely just about drones and drone warfare, but then it developed into something much more than this. Of course, we learn of the stories of the three characters in the documentary, and she wanted to focus also on the consequences of whistleblowing and espionage and all these sorts of issues. And Mike, if I can start with you, what was your take on this documentary?
Well, you can always tell there's something in the air, both literally and figuratively in this case, when filmmakers start making films about the same kind of thing. So in recent years, we've had three or four movies on the subjects of drones. We've had this, we've had the documentary